This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we'll hear A Drama in 7 D's, a message based on 1 Samuel chapter 28. It was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the campus February 26, 1956.
The overture is martial music. The sound of trumpets blowing from the hillsides and the muffled roll of drums in the night. Against a background of moving men, armed forces, gathering armies, in a starless night, three men steal through the darkness toward the town of Endor. One of the greatest dramas in all the Word of God begins. But we have here, if we may change the simile from the theater to the cinema, not a drama in 3D, but a drama in 7 D's, beginning with disguise and darkness. Saul the king was in fear of his life, uncertain what the battle held for him on the morrow. And being afraid, he sought some sign from God, and God gave him no sign. My friend, God does not deign to speak to disobedient men. And Saul, failing in the usual way, either by dreams, for in that day God spoke through dreams, since the word of God was not written, and God often disclosed his will to men in dreams. May I suggest to you again here in this connection, as we've often mentioned this year, a man could be deceived by his dreams, but no man can be deceived by the plain word God. So the word of God is better than dreams, but Saul had to make do with the means at hand. But the means at hand would provide no comfort in his hour, for God would not speak. He tried to cast the lots, the usual lots, by the priestly Urim, and no sign came. God would not speak. So Saul said then, I must have someone who can call me up a familiar spirit. If I cannot speak to God, I would speak with God's dead prophet. My friend, when God's prophets die, they do not cease to speak. But they do not speak in ghostly form. They speak through the word of God, which they have proclaimed, and the truth of God, which they have revealed. For these two, God's word and God's truth, are eternal. And the mouth that speaks them may be silent, and the tongue upon which the words rested may be dust, but the word is forever settled in heaven. The prophet had spoken God's word, and God's word was as true today as it had been that day long ago when God spoke it to the king in the hour of his disobedience. Old Saul did not need Samuel to come from the grave, for Samuel called from the grave could tell him nothing but what he had told him in the days long gone. But Saul's growing desperate. So he says, find me, I pray thee, someone who hath a familiar spirit. Now remember, the king had proclaimed witchcraft, necromancy, and all those things illegal, had put to death all those who possessed familiar spirits, obeying the command of God. In that one particular, strange, he should be so careful to obey the word of God in the slaying of witchcraft dealers and necromancers, who had been so remiss to obey the word of God when he had been commanded to kill the king in those days long gone, whom God delivered into his hand and whose nation God demanded be wiped out. I know some men who are very zealous in obeying small commands, who are very remiss to obey the great things of God. So, word comes that there's a woman down in the plain of Megiddo, in the little town of Endor, who has a familiar spirit. And the king, therefore, disguises himself. How are the mighty fallen? When King Saul lays aside his royal armor and wraps himself in the robe of a common man, a shepherd perhaps, a warrior from the ranks, a common soldier, a craftsman, a beggar. The Word of God does not tell us. But at least, muffled and disguised in the darkness, he sets out with two companions. The king takes along with him two men who shall watch the king as he makes a mock of his own decree and visits a witch when he has made witchcraft illegal. And he comes in the dark hour of the night. I suppose on the scene we can almost hear the distant rumble of thunder, and occasionally the darkness may be revealed by a flash of lightning that shows us overhead the scuttling clouds and underfoot the dry timber and the grass that crackles as they move. And coming into the house, the king demands that he shall have the woman bring up one who is dead. And we come to the third D in the tragedy, the divination. And she said, you know, the king has made this unlawful. Perhaps you're setting a trap for me that you may take me and deliver me to the king. And he said, I swear by the Lord that no harm shall come of thee of this. And apparently being convinced, for not yet knowing that he was king, but being convinced by his manner that here was a desperate man who was in enough spiritual trouble himself that he'd be a ready victim to her trickery or her demonism. And divination, when it is true divination, is always demonism. You may substitute the word demonism for the word divination here if you'd like. She consents to call up the one whom he shall ask for. Being told that he wants Samuel, she suddenly sees Samuel appear, and she cries with a loud voice. Now, I cannot be dogmatic here, but it would seem to me, as I read the record of the Word of God, that what happened is God permitted Samuel to come back. There seems no doubt about that. Now, witchcraft, young people, in the Word of God, is the business of dealing with futures and fortunes and evil spells. And this woman is called here a witch. Actually, she's a necromancer, one who deals with the dead. Most witchcraft, as we see it today, most fortune-telling, most spiritualism, is pure trickery and fakery, nothing else. In fact, several great minds have made a study of this business of spiritualism and have found in every case these men that it seemed to be nothing but trickery in almost everything that was done, however supernatural it seems to have been, they were able to explain away, and they unmasked many of the tricks which the spiritualists, so-called, use in their seances. But I believe the Word of God tells us something that's more important than the words of wise men. While much of it may be trickery, much of it also is of the devil. Now, the devil can take upon himself any shape that pleases him. And in the guise of a dead man's spirit, the devil or one of his demon hosts can enter into a woman or a man and, under the spell of his power, possess that man or woman and speak through the lips of that one. Now, this woman calling up the dead prophet saw him, but Saul saw him not. And he asked, what does he look like? And she describes him, and he knows. So apparently the actual ghost was not visible to Saul, but only to the woman who had been possessed of the spirit. And God seems to have permitted the spirit of the dead prophet to take the place of the evil spirit, and God restrained the evil spirit that normally came in and took over the woman and spoke through her, pretending to be something else, and permitted the dead prophet's spirit itself to come into the woman. Now, I say I'm not dogmatic about that, but that would seem to me to be the indication from the narration of the Word of God as this event is set forth here in the book of Samuel. The spirit of the dead prophet came, and the woman was frightened. It was different from what she'd expected. This woman had delivered herself over to an evil spirit. Instead, she gets the spirit of a prophet. It must have burned sore in her breast. By the way, young people, there's always a grave danger that even Christian people may come under the dominion and spell, for a time at least, of evil spirits. I've seen it happen. I have known men and women who were undoubtedly Christians, who at certain times seemed to display an entirely different personality. And those who were normally good became unreasonable, and sometimes even wicked in their imaginations and in their spirit. I believe that a demon, though he may not possess a Christian, may at some time so influence a Christian, at least, that that Christian comes under the sway of a demonic power. It's always dangerous for you to fool with any kind of psychological phenomena or experiment with anything like hypnotism or self-hypnosis. To open your mind and try to acquire a state of emptiness of thought and personality in order that you may be influenced, because the influence which may come upon you may be the influence of a spirit of evil. And this woman who was open for an evil spirit was surprised by having the spirit of a prophet come. But quite often the reverse is true. And you who may be trying to seek the voice of God even in all honesty and sincerity may open your heart to demonic influence, and if you're not saved, to very demon possession. Now I'm going to say something that may greatly shock you folks, some of you. I do not mean to give offense, but I feel it necessary to give warning. There is great danger in a tarrying meeting where a man may come and get on his face before God and simply tarry and seek God's Spirit, because you may receive something that pretends to be God's Spirit, which instead is the spirit of evil. Now wait, the early church was told to tarry in the upper room until the Holy Spirit should come. When God's Holy Spirit came upon the church in the upper room, the church was baptized of the Holy Spirit for the life of the church. A man is baptized, say, at the age of 7 as a boy. Inside of 7 years, every cell in his body has renewed himself. Science tells us there's not a single cell in hair, or bone, or muscle, or tissue which was there 7 years before when he was baptized. But when he was baptized at the age of 7, he was baptized. And if he lives to be 49, 6 complete times, there'll be an entire renewal of his body. But the body was once baptized for all the cells that shall renew themselves. And so it is, in a sense, with the church of Jesus Christ. The apostles who were baptized of God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost have been dust these centuries, and generation after generation have succeeded them in the living body of Christ militant. But God baptized his church with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now wait, I understand what you mean when you may ask God to give you a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. You want to feel God's power in your life. You want all that God has for you. And I honor that desire, and I want in my own heart all that God can have for a Christian of spiritual power. But you have God's Holy Spirit because you're a member of the body of Christ, and you're born of the Spirit of God, and when you became a Christian, you received the Spirit of God. Now, all you have to do is to seek to let God's Spirit have full control of your life so that He may make you what He wants you to be as you become a useful instrument under His power and His control. But do not open your mind and say, I'm going to think absolutely nothing and I'm going to try to make my personality for a moment evacuate the seat of its throne in my reason, that God may speak to me in my emptiness, I can be able to receive His voice. That's not the way God speaks to you. God speaks to you out of the Word of God. And anything God will have to say to you will be in line with the Word of God. There's a book which I hope will be soon in publication again. It's out of print now, so that it may be available for our students. It's called The War Upon the Saints. And it deals very definitely with this business. And often men are deceived by Satan, who would take upon himself the very form of God, as in the beginning he desired to usurp the place of God in heaven. Do not fool with hypnotism, auto-suggestion, any of that sort of thing. You simply search the Word of God. Ask God in prayer daily to open up and reveal His will to you through His Word. God will speak to your heart. There have been two instances in my own life when I know God led as definitely as I ever heard anybody speak, but it wasn't any audible voice in my ear. It was simply the absolute assurance in my heart that this is the will of God. And on one of those occasions, I only was involved. On the other occasion, Bob Jones University was involved. And every member of a committee had exactly the same assurance that came to my own heart. God does not speak to one man on this side of the question and lead another man in the opposite direction where the work and will of God is concerned. In this institution, nobody on the executive committee failing to feel that something should be done, is that thing ever done? Unless there's unanimity and every member of the executive committee feels this is the thing God would have us do, unless everyone is agreed, we do nothing. Because we know if God leads, He leads us all in the same direction. God's not divided. So in the two instances, in one case, I only was involved. And I prayed one solid year before I had the answer to the prayer. When it came definite because it brought peace of heart. And the results proved that God was leading in that direction. In the other instance, every member of a committee of four or five people had the definite leading from God in the same assurance which I had in regard to that matter. Those are the only two times in my life I have ever said, God said to me definitely and God spoke to me. In neither case was there anything strange or dramatic about it. It was simply a quiet, inner, peaceful assurance. The prayer is answered. And this is the answer. Now, this woman in this act of divination, surprised to see the old prophet before her, amazed at the situation, immediately recognized the king. The prophet's spirit possessing her seemed to make it clear to her who the king was. And when Saul began to question the prophet, we find the next D here, his great distress. He was distressed by two things, by the fact that the Philistines were making war against him, and by the fact that God would not speak to him. It's bad enough to face war when you know God's with you, but it's a terrible thing to face war when you know God has become your enemy. For when God is your enemy, no matter how great may be your force and how small the opposing army, heaven fights on their side and a man is doomed when heaven fights against him. Saul, recognizing that fact, evidences this great distress of soul here. Always, my friends, distress comes when a man puts himself in a place where God would not have him to go. In disobedience to God came the distress. And poor, frightened king, this man had been a brave man, but now he's a coward. I do not think he's a coward particularly because he fears death, but rather because he fears the uncertainty and because his soul is empty of any degree of assurance of God's presence. But the prophet gives him no word of encouragement. And this tragedy in the book of 1 Samuel, is unrelieved by romance. There is not one touch of comedy, not one ray of light, and the curtain goes down in darkness even more profound than that upon which it went up. The prophet Samuel said, Saul, God hath put you aside, and there's division for you, and that's the next day. God hath rent the kingdom. Now, God had begun the rending of the kingdom long before. When God anointed David through the prophet Samuel's hand to be the king, the division began in those days. And God began to tear the fabric of the kingdom from the top to the bottom. But the rent is almost complete now, and the tear has reached the very hem. And only by a few threads does Saul's kingdom hang together. Not only are the Philistines against him, his own people are against him. By his bitterness, his jealousy, his intolerance, his tyranny, he's turned much of Israel from him. The king's a man despised, though feared in his own land. He has lost every attribute of kingship now and retains only the hollow round of a golden crown. He's lost his dignity. He's lost his pride. He's lost his sense of justice. He's lost all nobility of character. He has come to be simply a coward, quaking in his boots, and a man seeking help from the dead, to whom the living God no longer speaks. Sad, sad figure. But the kingdom's divided. God began to divide it long ago. And then we come to the next day, death. Tomorrow, into the hands of the Philistines shall go thy sons and thy nation and thyself. When a man who's a king falls, his kingdom loses in the fall of its monarch its self-respect sometimes. No man's ever put in a position of importance and leadership in the work of God. But if he falls, God's work also suffers. And Satan, having a victory over the man, also has a victory over the man's bishopric and the little kingdom which God may have given him to rule, be that kingdom family or business, or a church, or a nation. And death waits on the morrow for King Saul. And he who has talked in the darkness to a dead man hears the words, tomorrow you'll be with me. And having eaten, he and the men go out in the darkness. The next act of the tragedy sees the king dead, and the next night's darkness, a king surrounded by dead sons and dead warriors bleeding on Mount Gilboa. But my friend, the prologue to the whole tragedy lies back in the 15th chapter. And if I should take a text, I'd find it not in this chapter which I have read, or the chapter which I've discussed with you this morning, but rather in that early chapter. Here's the prologue. God had chosen Saul to be king of Israel. And Samuel, God's prophet, having anointed him king, commissions him straightaway for a task. He said, I want you to go against the Amalekites. I want you to slay them all, every head of cattle, every sheep, every man, every woman, every child, from the king to the lowest beggar. You may say that's a very cruel thing. On the surface, not knowing anything about history, you might think that. But may I remind you that these Amalekites, whom he had been ordered to kill, were a nation so perverted, so rotten with disease, so corrupt in their worship, that the very life of one was a menace not only to the morals, but to the health of Israel. They were people who had transmitted their disease to their cattle. God had to clean them out that Israel might live a healthy nation. They were a depraved and degenerate people, diseased by their sins. They'd had their opportunity, and God's judgment was to come upon them through the sword of King Saul. But Saul went, and God delivered the nation into the hands, and he slew all of them, except the king and the best of the cattle. And he started home. And the prophet sent of God came out to meet him. And the king says, I have done what God commanded me to do. I have killed them. And Saul said, what means then this lowing of the oxen I hear? And Saul says again, I've done the work of God, and as he commanded, so I have done. But I have brought the king captive, and the best of the cattle and the sheep, that I may sacrifice them unto God. The prophet said to him, obedience is better than sacrifice. And this would be the text. Rebellion is as witchcraft. My friend, the man who rebels will, in that one act, if there's not genuine repentance and return to God, will wind up in sins as bad as witchcraft, which is the last sin of old King Saul. Significant word the prophet spoke here in the beginning. The very first public act almost of the reign of the king, this commission to go in the battle against Amalek. And now the word here, rebellion, is as witchcraft. And the rebellion led to the witchcraft. Now Saul's disobedience, which is the final deed, is responsible for all the tragedy. And God that day began, we are told, to divide the kingdom, and the sentence of death, which was carried out on Mount Gilboa the next day after he visited the witch of Endor, was passed that day, and the decree, sealed with the seal of Almighty God, was entered in the judgments of heaven. Now, God's judgment is slow sometimes in coming into execution, which God is swift to put into sentence. This was early in the reign, and he seemed to have reigned a long time. But it was a reign doomed to failure and to distress and to division and a steady downward path of tragedy until we come to the edge of the final cliff from which the dead king falls. Strange how God moves slowly, but always definitely in the direction in which God says he'll go. Now, this disobedience, my friends, is not an ordinary kind of disobedience. It's the disobedience which was a deliberate disobedience, which is the worst sort. A man may disobey God under the act of sudden temptation. A man may fall into sin who wants to do the will of God because for a moment he takes his eye off God and rests in himself for strength. A man may stumble and fall. God is quick to forgive that sort of disobedience when men ask him. But Saul's disobedience was not of that sort. It was a deliberate disobedience, calculated and definite. It was a disobedience which was due to his own pride. God says to him through the mouth of Samuel when he rebukes him there, I took you little and set you up and made you big, and pride took possession. You know, there are some men who, while they're doing simple things like hunting their father's asses, are all right, who make asses of themselves when they're sat on a throne by Almighty God to rule a nation. And old Saul was all right as a farmer boy out looking for the donkeys. But he who was a good hunter of donkeys made a mighty poor ruler of men, because pride came in and stubbornness. For the text continues about stubbornness that begins with the mention of rebellion. Now the disobedience came from pride. It was deliberate. It came from pride. And in the third place, it came from cowardice in the desire to be popular. You watch those temptations. Pride, the desire to be popular. We are told in this chapter that Saul and the people spared the cattle and the king. And when the prophet rebukes the king and asks him what means the sound of the voices of the cattle, he said, the people spared them. God had given him to be a ruler over the people. And God had made the responsibilities of the decisions to rest with the king. But because the people said, look, these are good cows, let's don't kill them. Let's take something home as spoils. The king, desiring in his early rule to be popular and to establish affection for him in the hearts of his people, disobeyed God. And my friend, he didn't even retain the respect and the popularity he sought by disobedience. Rebellion against Almighty God will never result in popularity that's permanent in your life. When God commands, God asks an obedience that's wholehearted and absolute and uncompromised. And Saul gave him a partial obedience. He sought to please God and to placate the people and to obtain for himself admiration. My friend, you can never placate the people and please God. For if you would please God, you will always offend sinners. And if you would obey God, you must be unpopular in the generation in which you live. But the king, instead of trusting the God who gave him the throne, desiring the popularity that he felt a good ruler must enjoy, disobeyed God, and his kingdom was divided beginning at that day. He lost his popularity, and he died one of the most miserable and despised of men. What a tragedy. But disobedience and rebellion always carry in their train all these things. You say, why didn't God forgive him? Well, there's no sign anywhere in the Word that there was ever any genuine repentance on the part of King Saul. I'm going to say something that's very pessimistic. But a man who takes the steps deliberately that Saul took will usually find he so delivers himself to Satan that his heart is too hardened to become genuinely repentant. He asked the prophet to forgive him, but apparently he didn't ask God to forgive him. He says, I have sinned. He admitted it, but he seems to have had no great compunction and grief for sin. The difference between Saul and David is this. Saul sinned. He confessed it. He admitted it, but he never grieved over it. David, having sinned, confessed it, not as quickly as did King Saul. It was months before he came to himself. But when he confessed it, he grieved over it and got down on his face before God. And God forgave and restored the joy of salvation to him. When you get home, read the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. Old prophet turned from the king and said, I'm not going to go back to the capital with you. God's turned against you and God's made you his enemy. And I'm not going. The king laid hold of his garment and held on to it and said, I'm going to hold on until you go. And the prophet moved away and the garment was torn. The prophet says, that's what God's going to do to your kingdom, what you've done to my garment. And the king said, look, Samuel, you go along with me and do me honor. He wanted to keep up the outward appearance of respectability. And he wanted in the eyes of the people to seem to enjoy God's approval and to be on a plane of contact with the Almighty. But there was none of that grief of heart that comes when a man breaks God's law and is genuinely convicted of his sin. That's the difference. God set Saul aside because outwardly he wanted to be religiously respectable. He wanted to worship God, but he didn't want to obey God. David, on the other hand, wanted the fellowship of God and the joy of God's presence in the salvation of his own heart. Young people, you may sometime disobey God, and you may get involved in sin. I pray God you won't. But remember, there's a difference in the way God treats those who sin when there's sorrow for sin and when there's simply a desire with no deep conviction or grief to appear to be like you were before the sin came. You know, sometimes students come into me with problems in their lives. And as I talk to them, I find sometimes such a genuine burden of grief that I'm greatly encouraged that God will restore a student and use him. And then occasionally I see one who wants to save his pride and at the same time, saving his pride, get hold of God so he can use God. You can't hold on to your pride and have God's forgiveness at the same time. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Our Heavenly Father, we pray Thee that we may never in our lives fail to obey Thee in every little point. It's not enough to slay the people and retain the king. Nor would it be enough to slay the king and pardon the people when God's word is to destroy all. We pray Thee that in our lives we may never try to retain the best of the world, getting rid of the worst. For help us to realize that what seems the very best of the world in Thy sight is as the worst of sin. May the Lord Himself be our Lord, all and in all, His law our delight, and His will our joy and our desire. We pray it in His name. Amen.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who during the latter part of his life served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, delivered during a Sunday morning worship service held February 26, 1956, was titled Drama in 7 Ds. If you'd like a cassette copy, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. The message is also available online at WMUU.com. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.